As we went through Genesis chapters 1 and 2, God created and ordained the man as the head of the home, the leader in the home as well as in the church. And yet throughout history, men have often abdicated or abused their God-given role. Even today in Christian churches around the world, latest surveys show that women are more often the participators in the church, and men are the spectators. However, the presence and the participation of enthusiastic men, men who love the Lord, men who are willing to step up and be what God would have them to be, is one of the surest predictors of church health and growth. There's various reasons why men don't lead. This morning, what I want to do is to take us back to the very beginning to look at what I believe to be at the core of the problem. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. As we continue our study in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 19, remember that God had pronounced his just sentence upon the four participants in the fall of man: the serpent, Satan, Eve, and Adam. And thus far, we've seen God's curse upon the literal snake or serpent. We've seen his curse upon the ultimate serpent called Satan, as we see in Revelation. And we saw his specific judgment on what I call the deceived woman, Eve, last time. This morning, I want us to look at where God now turns the focus and places his specific judgment on the rebellious man. The rebellious man, and that's Adam. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, the verses we're going to be looking at this morning, I want us to see three aspects of God's judgment. Three aspects of God's judgment on Adam because of his sin. And the first aspect is this: the reason for God's judgment. The reason for God's judgment. Look at the first part of verse 17. Where God says, "Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I have commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it." Now stop there. This is the first time in Scripture that the man is actually called Adam. As we saw in Genesis 1 and all through Genesis 2, repeatedly it's the man, the man, the man. This is the first time the man is actually named. And he's called Adam. Now notice that God begins here by stating the two reasons for judging Adam. The first reason is Adam's failure to lead. His failure to lead. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Now, instead of stepping forward and assuming his God-given responsibility and headship or leadership when Satan was tempting his wife Eve in the garden, Adam sinned by failing to lead. Now, as we went through earlier in Genesis 3, when we actually saw where that temptation and the fall took place, we saw that Adam was right there with her. Now, even though there are some scholars that believe that he was off doing something and then happened to show up during that time when Eve had already partook, and then she turned and here he came and she gave the fruit to him, the text actually says, and I tend to agree with those scholars who say that he was actually there during the temptation and he abdicated his role. He was absent. He was silent. He did not step forward to be the leader that God had ordained him to be. So he abdicated his leadership role to Eve. He placed himself in the subordinate position to her, and he listened to her. The phrase listen to means to obey. He obeyed and followed what she asked him to do. She gave the fruit to him, and he took it and ate. You see, Adam reversed the created order and basically turned everything upside down. Originally, God made him first. He gave him the certain responsibilities of naming the animals, and Eve wasn't even created. He was the one he gave the command to not to eat. By creation order, he put man in that place, not because man is better or superior to woman by any means. But that's the way God designed it. He designed the roles. And yet Adam reversed that created order. And he turned it upside down. And since idolatry is putting anything or anyone before God in our hearts, Romans chapter 1 verse 25 really was true of Adam. It says, "For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator." When we put somebody before God's first place in our life, we make an idol out of them. And that's what Adam did. Now, obviously, a loving husband longs to please his wife. He longs to please his wife. He wants to do everything he can to make her happy in whatever ways that are possible. But this is never to be done at the expense of disobeying God. So the first reason was Adam's failure to lead. The second reason that's given here is Adam's rebellion against God. God goes on to say, look what he says there in verse 17. "And have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it." Since God had directly given Adam the command to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil back in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, Adam's act of disobedience was not because he was deceived, as Eve was, as we saw in 2 Timothy, where she was the one who was deceived, but Adam was not deceived. He wasn't deceived. He wasn't ignorant. He wasn't confused. Adam knew full well what he was doing when he sinned. His sin was a deliberate, premeditated act of rebellion against what God had commanded him to do. And again, it's tied in with putting his love for Eve above his love for God. Therefore, as the representative head of all of humanity, Adam's one act of rebellion plunged the entire human race and all of creation into sin. Man's fall didn't happen when Eve sinned first. It happened after Adam sinned because he was the representative head of all of humanity. Because of Adam's sin, paradise was lost, and God's judgment on him was judgment on all of humanity that would follow. Adam is responsible, ultimately, for the present human condition. Now that brings us to the second aspect of God's judgment on Adam, which is the reality of the curse. The reality of the curse. Look again at verse 17. "Cursed is the ground." God's still speaking to Adam. "Cursed is the ground because of you." Let's stop there. Since God is perfectly holy and just, you see, he could have immediately damned rebellious Adam to eternal punishment. He could have killed both of them immediately. But because he's also merciful and he's gracious, a loving God, and had a plan of redemption, which we will see next week for both Adam and Eve. Instead, God cursed the ground. He didn't curse Adam. He cursed the ground in a way that indirectly impacted Adam in all of creation. Now, there is a play on the two Hebrew words here, Adam, which is Adam, and the ground, which is Adama. There's a play on words here because the ground was the source of Adam's physical body, his physical material body, as well as the source of his food. So the two are intimately acquainted. And we will see in verse 19 where in death, he then goes back into the ground, as all of us do. Our body goes back into the ground from which it came. This is important. The ground here is representative of Adam's place of work. His place of work. Agriculture or farming. Since, as we will see, Adam was to cultivate the ground. He was sent out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground. So his place of work was the ground. It was farming, agriculture. But the principle here applies to all human labor. No matter what job we have, whether we're working in the ground as a farmer with our hands, whether we're working on computers, whether we're driving a truck, regardless of what we're doing, the principles here apply to all human labor, regardless of our career or occupation. Whereas God's specific judgment on the woman, as we saw in verse 16, involved pain in the area where she lives, what is most dear to her, that has to do with her relationships, her relationship with her children, her relationship with her husband. Here, God's specific judgment on the man involves sorrow and struggle in the area where he lives, where he spends most of his time. And where's that? In the workplace, where he provides for himself and his family. Now, before the fall, Adam's work as the caretaker of the Garden of Eden was very meaningful. It was a gift of God. Work is not a part of the fall. Work is not a part of the curse. Now, we're going to see that in the context of work, there's a whole lot of stuff that isn't good. But work itself is a very meaningful, fulfilling gift of God. In the perfect paradise of Eden, the ground easily responded to Adam's every effort and yielded its produce in abundance. It's like he had the Midas touch. Whatever he touched turned to gold because he was in perfection, the perfection of paradise. His work was deeply satisfying. It was rewarding. It was productive. But after the fall, the cursed ground would no longer easily yield its produce. Adam's sin and the resultant curse by God had very broad effects on all mankind and on all of creation. You see, this means that the world is rigged by God to not work. God has rigged the world in a way not to work the way God originally designed it to work. In Romans chapter 8, verses 20 through 23, we're told, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly." You see, God did this. Creation didn't do that. "Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Sin impacted everything. All of humanity and all of creation is groaning under the judgment. Modern science recognizes this phenomenon as a universal law, and they call it the second law of thermodynamics. This means that all of creation is under the bondage of decay, disorder, and disintegration. Left to itself, a system will just naturally go to disorder. And all of creation is on a decline, and they call it entropy. And that's what the impact of the reality of the curse has done. What is the impact of this curse on us, of God's judgment on us? This brings us to the third aspect of God's judgment on Adam. The result of God's judgment. The result of God's judgment. In verses 17 through 19, God's judgment involves three specific results. The first result is hard work. Work itself is not the issue. Work is a meaningful gift of God. But it was never hard, strenuous work in the garden before the fall. The first result of God's judgment is hard work. Look what God says at the end of verse 17. In toil you will eat of it, it being the ground, all the days of your life. And in verse 19, by the sweat of your face you will eat bread. Now the phrase "you will eat" appears three times. You will eat, you will eat, you will eat. Three times is given in verses 17 through 19. And that would be very encouraging to Adam, since God could have killed him immediately. So Adam realizes, well, I'm going to eat, so I'm not going to die. And also, God is assuring me that the earth, which he has just cursed, is going to still produce, and I'm not going to lack for food. However, because the ground is cursed and is reluctant to produce and yield its fruit, Adam's work will no longer be easy. He now is required to toil and sweat in his efforts to make a living. You know, we don't know anything different than that. But that's why it's important to understand the way it was in the Garden of Eden. We live in a world now that we were not designed for. Adam is sent out of the garden to cultivate the ground. And it will be one of toil and sweat in his efforts to make a living. The word toil here is the same Hebrew word translated pain or sorrow, used twice for the woman's pain in verse 16. Toil has to do with pain and sorrow in his labors in the workplace. And this painful labor is accomplished by the sweat of his face, which characterizes man's intense struggle to obtain bread, to earn a living, to provide for himself and for his family. Adam's cultivating the ground as a farmer would require hard, strenuous work. I don't know too much about farming, but I got a little taste of it, of what life on the farm was when I was young, we would visit my aunt and uncle who owned a farm in Oregon, and we would go there. And as a young boy, I really enjoyed feeding the chickens and the cows, getting the eggs, and milking the cows. That was fun. But when it came to moving the irrigation pipes around the fields, cleaning the barn, bucking hay, that was hard work. That's the way it was for a farmer. But since this applies to all human labor, whatever career, whatever occupation we have that we're involved in, hard work is going to be required. Whether it be physical work, whether it be mental work, whether it be emotional work, it will be hard on us. And notice here that God tells Adam that this will continue. Look what he says, all the days of your life. You're going to toil, you're going to sweat, you're going to work hard all the days of your life. You know how long Adam lived? 930 years. Can you imagine Adam saying to Eve, well, I'll be 65 next year. I've only got 865 years to go before I can retire. There wasn't really a concept of retirement when you live that long. But just because we retire doesn't mean that we no longer work hard. I know some men that they're retired that it's just freed them up to work just as hard and even harder in now what they want to do instead of what they had to do. But getting to that place of retirement, getting older, in itself can be hard work. So the first result has to do with hard work. The second result of God's judgment is difficult problems. Difficult problems. Look at verse 18. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. Notice even after the fall, God still tells Adam to remain a vegetarian. And we've already talked about this way back, where God, when he made man, it was at that time and up to this point, he is still to eat the plants. God provided all the fruit, the vegetables, everything, and that was what he was supposed to eat. It's not until after the flood that he then is given opportunity to eat meat. It says here, you will eat the plants of the field. But now the cursed ground will produce thorns and thistles. Thorns and thistles refer to weeds. How many of us have gardens that continually battle with weeds? Weeds are any undesirable, valueless, and troublesome plant that grows where it's not wanted. I read this week that there are over 8,000 different species of weeds. 8,000 of them. Every farmer knows the thorns and thistles will greatly increase his work and decrease his productivity. But since this applies to all human labor, these thorns and thistles can also represent, I believe, different, difficult problems that we encounter. Not only in the workplace, but also in life itself. Thorns and thistles has to do with all the difficulties that we face in life. Even if we're privileged to have a career or occupation that we truly enjoy. And you know, I've talked to a lot of people through the years, and very few of them have really honestly said, I really enjoy what I do. Very few. But even if we have the privilege of doing that, even then we're not exempt from having to deal with difficult problems. Every job, every career, everything has something that is difficult. You've heard of Murphy's Law. If anything can go wrong, it will go wrong. I really believe that that's part of God's curse. Thorns and thistles have infested everything that we do. That God's creation itself is awe-inspiring. I love to watch where they go beneath the ocean. They take the ocean away, and so you can see the bottom. You can look at all the created birds and fish and all the different things that God has created. It's awe-inspiring. Life can be good and full of joy here in this fallen, sinful world. But because it's fallen, because it is sinful, often life doesn't work. It doesn't work the way that we long for it to work. Often it hits us below the belt. And for us as men, this often takes place in our work. We long to feel worthwhile, valuable, significant. That what we have to offer is really wanted. It makes a difference. But if we adhere to the world's values and standards, and we end up finding our sense of identity, our worth, our value, our significance in what we do and what we accomplish, as long as things go well, we can kind of be okay. As long as things are working out, we can be fine inside, internally. As long as our goals are being achieved, we're successful, according to whatever that means for us. Our boss is happy, we're paid what we believe we're worth. We can feel good about ourselves and have a sense of proud relief. But the thorns and thistles of work and life have a way of beating us down. They beat us down. Let me ask you, how do you respond when your best effort doesn't seem to be enough to accomplish the task before you? Even when you give it your best, it's not enough. When your dreams are shattered, when you're overlooked for that promotion, or you're fired, or there's tension there in the workplace with a fellow employee, or all of our hard work is lost with the push of one button. How do you respond to that? You know, the list can go on and on. If our identity depends on our job performance, then these difficulties that we face are going to threaten us and make us feel insecure. And that's one of the main things that men have today. Inside. Not all men. But one of the greatest situations that men deal with internally, even though on the outside they present this strong front of strength, inside they feel threatened. They feel insecure. There's a big question mark. Do I have enough? Am I enough? Is what I have enough to accomplish what needs to be done? And so when our goals are blocked, when what we need to get done to feel good about ourselves is blocked or withheld, then the response is frustration and anger. When what we need to happen is uncertain, we feel worry, we feel anxiety, we feel fear. And if at any point it becomes an unreachable or hopeless situation to where we can't achieve what we need to happen, then the emotion that is felt is a depressing inadequacy. You see, and men who are angry or anxious or depressed don't lead well in the home. and in the church. And most of the time, they don't lead at all. They just disengage. They become spectators. And some men seek to find temporary relief by gravitating toward only those things where they feel competent, where they feel a level of, I can do this. And that's the only thing they're involved in. Some men turn to such things as food or sports, hobbies, entertainment, sexual sins, substance abuse, many things, in order to try to find some level of release from the stress that they feel out in the world. While other men become cynical, they just give up. They quit trying altogether. What's the use? Why try? I've done that. I've been there, done that. Didn't work. You know, Solomon repeatedly declared in the book of Ecclesiastes that apart from God, and that's the key here. I love Ecclesiastes. I call it the book of reality. The book of reality. Apart from God, no man's work, even if he attains and he accomplishes everything that he wants, will ever fully satisfy his eternal soul. It's all vanity, Solomon says. It's all vanity. It's striving after wind. Even when we get what we want, we realize it's not really what we want. It doesn't satisfy completely. And so we're climbing the ladder, trying to be somebody according to the world's value system. As far as my accomplishments, my achievements, what I can earn and have possession-wise. And if we're really honest, when we get it, we see it doesn't really satisfy. That's why people kill themselves. That's why you see people that have all this money doing all kinds of other things, trying to feel the ache in their soul. And those who don't have it are under the illusion that if they had it, then they'd be fulfilled. As Christian men, we've got to get our eyes off of the world's values and standards and anchor our identity, our worth, our value, our significance in Christ alone. In Christ alone and His will for our lives. You see, it's only then we will be able to say with the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4:11, not that I speak from want or from any lack inside, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I'm content. If I go to work and things blow out or this doesn't happen or the worst happens, life for my soul is not at stake. I don't have to feel threatened and insecure because I'm clinging to Christ. You see, instead of feeling threatened and insecure by our difficulties, we are to bring them to the Lord. Find contentment in Him. Receive His strength in our weakness, His adequacy in our inadequacy. And continue to lead, to step up and move and lead as God has called us to do. The third result of God's judgment is physical death. Physical death. Look at the second part of verse 19. Till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. By sin, man became mortal. And now, this is requiring him to work hard to face difficult problems in his life, all the days of his life, until the day that he dies and returns to the dust from which God made him. Death is the tragic culmination and punishment for disobedience. In eating the forbidden fruit, as God had promised, back in chapter 2, verse 17, you shall surely die if you do this. And so, we see death. Death now has come into God's creation. Evolution says, as we saw in chapter 1, that death preceded all of that. Death comes into creation at this point. And since death is separation, the moment Adam sinned, he died spiritually. He was separated from God spiritually. And although he didn't die physically, the principle of decay and death immediately began to operate within Adam and Eve's once imperishable bodies. Imagine having a body that is imperishable. One day we will, those of us who have placed our faith in Christ. But now, death and decay has come into every part of God's creation. The second law of thermodynamic, it's winding down. It's disintegrating, decaying, disorder. Adam did die physically. His soul being separated from his body when he was 930 years old, as you see in Genesis 5:5. And unless God would save him, which I believe we will see next week, Adam would also die eternally, which is eternal punishment in a literal lake of fire. You know, this week I was informed of two people who were on death's door. One, a young man who went to be with the Lord in his early 20s. But because of his faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The other, an older man, was spared and given another opportunity to put his faith in Christ, to turn his life over to Him. You know, life doesn't work. Life makes no sense many times. Here's somebody who's older, makes it. Somebody who's much younger, his life is taken. God is sovereign. God is in control of life and death. But we need to understand that no one is guaranteed old age or any day at all. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. Life is short. It appears for a little time, then vanishes away. But as eternal beings, we will all live somewhere forever. We will not just simply cease to exist, even though that seems to be a comforting thought for some people who reject Christ. It's not the moment they die. Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed for man to die once, but after this, the judgment. Only those who receive God's only way of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, will experience eternal life and escape eternal death. And these hard truths about God's judgment on Adam and upon all of humanity was not only intended to be a constant reminder of the terrible nature of sin, to cause us to think twice before we move in that direction, but also to drive us to Jesus Christ, who alone pushes back the effects of the fall, even now, and will one day remove the curse altogether. Because of the drastic changes that Jesus Christ can bring, although work is a vital part of all of our lives, we can be freed from the relentless struggle of unfulfilling work to live meaningful lives. Let me just give you two quick things I believe are practical that we need to do for that to happen. And this can be applied to all of us. I believe, first of all, we need to live by biblical priorities. We need to live by biblical priorities. Biblical priorities are relational priorities. Work is a priority. If you don't work, you don't eat. If you don't provide for your family, you're worse than an infidel or an unbeliever, the Bible says. Work is a priority, but there's priorities that are higher than work. And first and foremost is the priority of being a godly man. Being a godly man. 1 Timothy 4:7 says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Only a Christian can be a godly man. But only a Christian who has surrendered every part of his life to Christ's lordship will be a godly man. And only when Jesus is truly first are we willing to obey what he tells us to do in his word. Because if we don't, we're the ones controlling our life, not him. Second priority is lovingly leading our wife. To lovingly lead our wife. To avoid the extremes of being a passive avoider who avoids conflict at all costs and just allows his wife to lead, just does whatever she wants. Or the other extreme, an authoritarian dictator. To avoid those extremes, we as husbands are commanded to love our wives just as Christ also has loved the church and gave himself up for her. That love is selfless. It's sacrificial. It's other-centered. That puts her interests above our own. And as the head of the wife, the spiritual leader in the home, we are to take the initiative to pursue her, to serve her, to live with her in an understanding way, to pray regularly with her, to help her grow spiritually. That's our responsibility as men, to lead our wife lovingly. And by being both strong and tender and caring for her physically and emotionally, financially and spiritually, our wives will feel safe and secure in our God-given authority. And then third priority is leading children by example. Leading our children by example. We can't impart what we don't possess. Therefore, it's crucial that we continually be growing in our own relationship with the Lord, that we are a godly man. And we lead by example when we do what we ask them to do. You don't tell them to do something, then we don't do it. We need to pray with them. We need to live a pure life, spend time with the Lord daily, be faithful in attending church and serving the Lord with our gifts. That's what God calls us to do. When we're living by priority, biblical priority. And then second, work to glorify God. Work to glorify God. The Bible tells us that in Christ, the workplace can become, for believers, a place of witness and worship and reward. Whether our work is on the job or during retirement, it's a place where we as Christians can be a witness for Christ and put on display his character and his fruit in our lives for others to see by how we work, the attitudes that we maintain in the workplace. Instead of griping and complaining and coming along with everybody else who's upset at what's going on, we're modeling Christ. The ways we talk, the way we act. Regardless of the God-honoring work that we do, no matter what occupation we're in, we can offer our effort to God as an act of worship when we are submissive and obedient to do what we are told to do. And when we do our work to the best of our ability, not to please men, but to please the Lord. Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24 says, whatever you do, do your work heartily. Word heartily means from the soul, passionately, with everything you've got. As for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Not talking about serving in the church, it's talking about serving him, worshiping him in the workplace. We are to be the best employee that we can possibly be, whether our employer is a Christian or a non-Christian. And God promises to give us an appropriate eternal reward or our proper attitudes and actions in our work. When we, by Christ's power, live by biblical priorities and work to glorify God, we will find that although we live in a fallen, sinful world, we can experience the joy of living and doing something that is truly meaningful and eternally rewarding, even now. You see, that's the way Adam felt all the time in the garden. It was always meaningful. It was always rewarding and productive. Jesus has brought that back to us now. May we as men be faithful to give Jesus first place in our lives so that He can make us into the leaders that He has created and ordained us to be in the home and in the church.